Good morning, church. Today's reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, beginning at verse 30, reading through to verse 56. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your words of scripture that we can study each week, and the fact that as we read them and learn about them, we learn more about you. Help us to go out from here rejoicing due to the fact we've come to know you just a little bit more through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm hoping this is going to work. Anthony's really good at clicking the things as he goes through, but I'm not very good at that, so I've asked Paula to do it for me as we go through. The Bible itself warns us against eating the food of a stingy man. Interesting phrase to start the sermon this week on, isn't it? In Proverbs it says, he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Sadly, in this day and age, and having just celebrated Easter, when we remember the greatest gift that God could ever give to us, the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus, many people in our world today still view God as such a stingy man. They doubt that God wants them to be happy. They fear that he allows them to receive blessings only to snatch them just as quickly from their hands. They insist that God is tight-fisted with his gifts. Isn't that a sad situation we find in our world today? And yet this passage, the second half of Mark, chapter 6, that we've just heard read to us this morning, destroys such a notion of God. It completely puts it to bed. It says this is not true. You see, despite being shamefully treated by those he came to bless, Jesus continued to represent his heavenly Father by laboring generously in the midst of those who dishonor him. Excuse me. Despite their unbelief, Jesus tenderly ministered to his disciples. He was moved with compassion for vast crowds of people, even though they misunderstood his mission. And we can read it in some of the other Gospels as well, like John chapter 6. Christ's open hands and heart reveal God as the overflowing fountain of all good. So then, the start of this passage, we see the disciples' excitement was palpable. They just returned from their first tour of preaching and teaching. And I remember it well myself, that first time I stood up to teach. It was exciting when I finished. Notice it wasn't exciting before I started. No doubt they had experienced both encouragement and disappointment on their journeys. And if we think back to Mark's Gospel that we stopped briefly over Easter while we were looking at Matthew's account, we saw that Jesus had sent them out, not taking anything with them, but literally going and relying on the generosity of those they met. So they probably received encouragement from that generosity, but also disappointment as well, as they possibly had to kick the sand off of their sandals when they were rejected. They themselves had probably exhibited bravery and hesitation in everything that they did. But just like generals, and I can compare the disciples to generals, just like generals reporting back to their commander-in-chief, they told Jesus everything that had happened in verse 30. Like these first disciples, modern-day disciples like you and I need not keep anything from Jesus. Isn't it true that sometimes in our prayers we pick and choose the things we want to say to the Lord? Sometimes we're reluctant to become too transparent. We don't want God to know all those little bits and pieces that we're not sure about. How often do we forget that, as it says in the Psalm 44, God will search this out, for he knows the secrets of our heart. There's no point trying to keep things from God. Be like the disciples and tell him everything that has happened. The disciples also remind us the importance of spiritual conversation. How often do we talk about what God is doing in our lives? It was interesting for me this morning, just listening to some of the conversations that were taking place amongst the groups here as you arrived. Some of them were certainly not about what God's been doing in your lives, but I heard one or two saying about various things that have been going on in their lives, and that's the sorts of things we want to do. But what distinguishes our conversations from those of unbelievers should be more than just the omission of vulgarity. We often say, oh, but we don't swear or say nasty words or things like that, but we miss other things out. See, God is at work in the lives of his children. Whether he's leading us through difficult times or times of celebration, we always have something to talk about with him and with each other. Spiritual conversations are not about opportunities to boast about our work. There are opportunities to point out God's persistent grace in the things that we struggle with in our daily lives. Talking about what God is doing in our lives is one way that we can consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So then, the disciples, with their adrenaline running high after returning from the spiritual battlefield that they probably had as they've been wandering around, and the bustle of the crowds that had begun to gather around at this time, these wandering preachers might not have noticed their need to rest and eat. But here we see in verse 31, Jesus said, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." You see, spiritual activity, as important as it is, doesn't cancel our need to care for ourselves, for our bodies. And as you get older, you realize that more and more. Jesus teaches us that it is a spiritual discipline to eat and to rest. There was, for those of you that likes biblical history and church history, there was an old heresy called Gnosticism, which taught about the essential separation of matter and spirit, because matter was essentially evil in their thought and spiritual essentially good, and what happens in the body is of no importance. But Christianity, it was said, is spiritual, not physical. So that's where they got the emphasis from. We glorify God in our bodies. For those of you that are part of a home group and have been studying 1 Corinthians, you may not have got to it yet, but in chapter 6, it's saying we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And by scheduling times of rest and relaxation and learning to say no to unnecessary wearying demands, it's important that we do that in order that the Holy Spirit may work in our lives. So then, instructed in this way by Jesus, weary and hungry disciples headed to one of the most deserted places they could imagine, a boat on the open water. They intended to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a city called Bethsaida. But like modern paparazzi, the enthralled crowd, verse 33, ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Not with their cameras, I suspect. Jesus and his disciples sought rest, but instead they found a crowd. Can you put yourselves into their situation? Imagine how you might have responded in that case. Sometimes we just want to turn off for a while, don't we? Just have that time of rest, relaxation, not being interrupted. We don't want to be called. We don't want to be busy. We want to recuperate. And here we see that's the situation that Jesus sought for himself and his friends. And as mentioned, sometimes this is necessary. And yet, when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. Verse 34. And as it says in Luke's account of this bit, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So what was it that moved Jesus to set aside his own physical and mental well-being for the crowds? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You see, the Jewish leaders at the time, the religious leaders, were not leading the people to the green pastures of God's grace that Jesus had envisaged for them. Instead, they, and unfortunately I have to say, not unlike many ministers in our churches today, emphasize a system of religious duties. But as a good shepherd, Jesus' heart went out to the lost sheep. Moved with compassion, he began to preach the gospel. And the gospel is still, was then and is still now, a window into Jesus' compassionate heart. It tells us that God knows our weakness and our sins, and yet he takes pleasure in saving sinners. He takes pleasure in saving sinners. But then we come on to the crowd listening to Jesus and the disciples listening to Jesus. No, they weren't. the disciples doing? Here we see they're growing increasingly uncomfortable. How are they going to feed the countless thousands who are gathered? In effect, they were showing a miserly spirit. They wanted to send the people away down to the local supermarket after all. They thought, we didn't ask them to come here. We certainly don't have to feed them. How often do we also take the same approach to outsiders, those people who we don't want around us at the time? And then Jesus, in his inimitable fashion, he did not consider the extravagant, to care for the physical needs of the crowd. Even though, for many of them, they were there to be entertained, to see the miracles, to see him do wonderful things. And even though they would eventually demand that he be crucified, he fed them. Rather than seeing the crowds as a problem, just like the disciples did, just like we often do, Jesus saw them as an opportunity to showcase the superabundant provision of God. God's people need to learn from Jesus to do the same. We need to learn from Jesus to do the same. But he also fed the crowd to test the faith of his disciples, didn't he? They acknowledged that it would cost more than half a year's wages. And in one of the other passages, one of the other Gospels, it says 200 denarii, which is half a year's wages. What was Jesus actually calling them to do? What on earth do you expect us to do? We haven't got half a year's wages in our pockets, Lord. You see, they were still learning, just as we're still learning, that Christ's call to discipleship stretches us and stretches them beyond natural abilities, demanding us to depend on him because he will supply what we need. The disciples were in despair when they were counting the cost of feeding so many people. Christ was teaching them to count the cost, realize that it's more than they can actually pay, and then turn to him for help. The fact that Jesus would shortly repeat this miracle of the great feeding later, as we come across in chapter 8 of Mark, shows us that his commitment to open closed eyes and softened hardened hearts is constantly there. And then after this generous feeding, what did Jesus do? He dispersed the crowd. He perceived that they were about to forcibly make him a king and escape to the mountain alone to pray. He sent his disciples on ahead of him to meet him in Bethsaida, which was the original plan. Mark doesn't tell us what he was praying about on that mountain, but he does tell us that Jesus could see his disciples straining at rowing against the difficult winds. So we've probably got every reason to believe that he was actually praying for his disciples' apparent futile struggle in their situation, in their boat. And here he was preparing his students for another lesson, just like he does for us each time. He made them get into the boat to go to the other side, verse 45. However, a great wind was against them, verse 48. In John's Gospel, it says the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. In Matthew's Gospel, it says the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I love that word, contrary, don't you? You can imagine them being on the boat, these massive winds, which was contrary to where they wanted to go. But the whole time, Jesus was up on that mountain watching them in intercessory prayer. He was praying for them. Couldn't Christ's intercession change the way we look at life's challenges? Children of God can have confidence that Christ is watching them from the throne of heaven as they battle against a barrage of temptations. In his loving, protective nature, God leads his children into trying circumstances, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. At the same time, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. With that knowledge, Christ always prays for his children to resist sin and that their faith should not fail them. Whatever God's children are wrestling with, whatever we are wrestling with, Christ is praying for them, for us. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging? This next part really gets me. You see, again, Jesus is moved by compassion for his hurting children. He waited long enough for the disciples to realize that they strained in vain against the wind. And then, verse 48, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. He was about to pass by them. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Why would Jesus walk by his disciples in their moments of need? There they were, struggling in vain against the contrary wind. Scripture doesn't answer, does it? But remember, Jesus actually had no need to walk to the boat. He was doing just fine walking on the water. He walked near the boat to encourage the disciples with their presence. He could well have walked past the boat, guiding it to shore through the storm, couldn't he? Just like that song we sang over Easter, My Lighthouse, and going through the storm and everything. And you might think, having spent so much time with him, that the sight of their Saviour walking towards them would fill the disciples with hope. Yes, here we are struggling. Here comes Jesus. He'll make all things right, just as he always has done. Instead, they cried out and they were terrified. Terrified? Why? Why were the disciples responding with fear? I think it's important to know two things about them. First, they were a very superstitious lot. They had an irrational fear of the unknown. Granted, it's very unusual to see the shape of a man walking on the water. But why should the disciples fear the worst? Why did they not rather assume it was an angel of God, if not Christ himself? Excuse me. And second, the disciples responded to Jesus' presence with fear because, as it says in verse 52, their hearts were hardened. Even after Jesus urged them not to be afraid and after he had calmed the wind, they were completely amazed, verse 51. And Mark adds this comment, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. The disciples' hard hearts prevented them from grasping the significance of the loaves. What does this mean? They failed to understand that in union with Christ, we lack nothing. Earlier, they were concerned about their lack of food, and now they're concerned about their lack of security in the boat. Yet, they have not learned that Jesus still meets every need of his children, just as he does to us today. Nonetheless, this hardness of disciples' hearts needs to be distinguished from the hard-heartedness of the unbelieving scribes and the Pharisees of the time. You see, believers can have hard hearts owing to lapses in faith. So don't knock yourself out over it. If you feel that your heart is hardened over something, it happens. It does happen, just like it did to the disciples. In this connection, Matthew includes Peter's failed attempt to walk on water to illustrate that not only Peter, but all disciples are at times people of little faith, prone to doubt. Admittedly, most of us are not going to try and walk across the lake and then suddenly end up disappearing under it. But we can lack faith that Jesus will do it. And unbelievers' hard hearts are not owing to a temporary lapse in faith, but instead to obstinacy and hatred with which they reject Christ. With God's help, the disciples reached the far shore, setting anchor in the land of Gennesaret, a region south of Capernaum. And by such deliverance, the Lord graciously continued to soften their hearts. And he will do exactly the same for us today. Despite the fact our hearts are hard, we still need to focus our attention on him, and he will do that. And then what happens next? Sorry. Should no longer surprise us. Because immediately upon landing, they'd gone for a bit of rest and quiet away from the crowds. Immediately upon landing, people recognized Jesus and began to spread the news. That ambulance industry had cropped up around Jesus. Men would run, literally sprint through the region announcing where Jesus had come, and people would immediately carry their sick to that place. It didn't matter, says Mark, if the place was in villages, towns, or the countryside, verse 56. Apparently, news of the news of Jesus' healing of the woman with the issue of blood had gotten around. Those who touched the hem of Jesus' garment were made well. But as in the previous example, Mark's point is not that Jesus' clothes were magical. We're not watching Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows Part 2 or whatever it is you like to watch. It's not the clothes that are magical. He says, Mark says, that the people begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And through that, we see the simplicity of sincere faith. You see, to beg implies several things. First, it implies a great desire. We don't beg for things in which we're feeling indifferent, do we? Sometimes Jesus asked those he met, "Do you want to be made well?" Seems a bit of a daft question, doesn't it? An unnecessary question. But what may seem like an unnecessary question is meant to test whether or not people are fed up with their condition and really desire God's help. And second, begging implies a great humility. And without humility, a great cure may be just beyond our reach. Those who are fully trusting in Christ for all things needful are not too proud to beg. And here we see in this passage, a passage that's probably well known to all of us sitting here, that it destroys the idea of God being a stingy man and reveals a willingness, a willing Christ, a Christ who is willing to teach us the gospel message. And as such, what should we do? We should listen to him. A Christ who is willing to care for ordinary physical needs that require healing. Even though he needs a bit of a rest, he's willing. So what must we do? Trust him. A Christ who is willing to comfort our fears, just like the disciples who were terrified in the boat. We need to open our hearts to him. And a Christ who is willing to heal our deepest hurts. So we must be willing to beg him for help, to have that desire for him to help. One of the caricatures of serious religion. Of serious religion is a commitment to a stern, prudish God who is reluctant to help and eager to punish. One of those pictures you see sometimes drawn. Maybe some of us have, or know people who have, at some stage struggled with that such a view of God. But when we understand that Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God, we get a completely different picture, don't we? In Christ, we see a God who meets our needs with spectacular sufficiency. Not just sufficient, spectacular sufficiency. Look how much, in the other gospel, how much bread and fish was left over after he'd fed all those thousands of people. And we're talking 5,000 men and then all the women and children that were with them as well. How much was left over? Spectacular sufficiency. And here's a God who is willing and able to be for us what we cannot be for ourselves. So to finish then, as we continue through this period of Easter, let us remember God's ultimate love, shown through his willingness to send Jesus to die for us, that we may be forgiven and that we may be re-established into a close relationship with him, something that we can't do by ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that on our own, we make mistakes. With our own resources, we cannot meet the needs of ourselves, let alone those around us. So help us to recognize your willingness to help us. Help us to be humble enough to turn to you for help, for guidance, for support, for for strength in all that we do. And most of all, Lord, help us to open our hearts to your Holy Spirit so that we may be your temples, living, breathing, and working for you. For we ask it and pray for it through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing a well-known hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, a chance to recognize that love that God shows us through his Son Jesus Christ is greater than anything we could ever imagine, greater than anything we could ever want, and is always there for us. We just have to turn to him to recognize it. Let's stand to sing together.